We'll turn in the Word of God this evening to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Text for the sermon will be the first verse of chapter 17. And for that verse, it's more appropriate to read what comes before, as we'll hear in the sermon, than what comes after. And so let's read together chapter 16 and then just the first verse of chapter 17. 1 Kings 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him, as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against a wall, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, "Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king." Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he brought bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he had built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if he had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And now this will be our text for the sermon, the first verse of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then what immediately follows is him going to the brook Cherith. So that'll be our text tonight, and may God bless the reading of his word to us this evening as we consider 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon that I preach tonight is the first sermon in a series that I began last week Sunday evening at Granville, a series on the life and on the ministry of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. There's good reason to consider the Old Testament prophet Elijah, because a consideration of Elijah's life and ministry leads you to the most fundamental question that can be faced. The most fundamental question theologically, and because every theological question in the end is practical, the most fundamental question practically. And that's the question of who is the true God? Is the true God Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of the Christian faith, the God of the sacred scriptures? Or is the true God Baal and all that Baal represents as the gods of the figments of the imaginations of men? By the grace of God, we know the answer to that question, and a consideration of Elijah's prophecy and life confirms us in the answer to that question, because in the end, that is the main point of Elijah's life and ministry. I'm not going to go through all of what Elijah does and all of the work that he performs, but we're all familiar with what is the climax of Elijah's ministry, and that's that showdown on Mount Carmel. Everything leads up to that and everything follows out of that. And on Mount Carmel, that's the question. Who is the true God? Jehovah of Israel, Elijah's God, or Baal? And the proclamation of Elijah's life and ministry is that Jehovah, our God, is the one true living God. Elijah's prophecy and life begin in chapter 17, verse 1. And that's what we take up in the sermon this evening. So let's look at that under the theme, Elijah's sudden appearance before Ahab. Let's consider in the first place that it was at a time of departure from Jehovah. In the second place, with a word of judgment to the king. And in the third place, for a purpose ordained by God. In order to understand chapter 17, verse 1, which is the text, we have to understand the context in which this word of Elijah to Ahab is found. That's important in the first place, simply to understand where we are at in the Bible from a big picture perspective. But in the second place, it's important to start with the context because you really can't understand Elijah's word. And Elijah's main word is there's going to be a drought for these number of years. You cannot understand the fullness of what that means unless you grasp the context in which that is given to Ahab. And so in the first part of the sermon tonight, we look at that. And the main idea is that this word, necessarily because of the content of the word, as we'll see, came at a time of departure from Jehovah. And to set this forth, we can take as our starting point the one main idea that Elijah prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel. And that point, just right there, says so much about the context in which this word was given. Elijah prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so we're generally familiar with this history. God delivered His people Israel into the promised land of Canaan for a significant period of time. There was no king in the promised land of Canaan. That was the time of the judges. And then the people clamored before God for a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. God gave them a king. He first gave them wicked Saul, and then David, a man after God's own heart, and then Solomon. And it was during Solomon's kingship that the kingdom of Israel climaxed to its greatest time of peace and prosperity. And then with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, things changed drastically. Because during the reign of Rehoboam, then the kingdom of Israel divided between the 10 northern tribes and the southern 2 tribes that followed King Rehoboam. And the first king of those northern tribes was Jeroboam the first. And that event right there, the division of the kingdom, charted the northern kingdom of Israel on a path of departure from the Lord and one that they would never return from. God made very clear in the Old Testament, this is where I am. In the tribe of Judah, in the capital city of Jerusalem, in the temple on Mount Zion, and more specifically in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. That's where I am in a unique way among you, my people. This is where you meet with me. This is where you meet with me on the basis of the blood of the altar sprinkled upon the mercy seat on that Ark of the Covenant. On the basis of Christ and His blood as the promised Messiah, I meet with you and dwell with you as my people. This is where you come to worship me, to glorify me, to give thanks to me for so great a salvation. And to all of that, Jeroboam the first said, no, not God's way, instead my way. And so the very first thing that Jeroboam the first did was set up those two golden calves, one in the southern city of Bethel, one in the northern kingdom of Dan, northern city of Dan, in order to prevent the people from going down to Jerusalem. He said, here are these golden calves. And this is where, and this is how we will worship Jehovah. That act, at the beginning of the kingdom of Israel in the north, charted Israel down a path of departure from the Lord. So that it started with Jeroboam the first, and then we come to Ahab. Ahab is the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And I'm not going to go through the details of what happens between number 1 and number 7, but we read some of that in chapter 16. And what it's characterized by, of course, is wickedness, chaos, conspiracy, judgment. God pronounced a prophecy of judgment upon Jeroboam, the first family, and that is fulfilled in the death of his family. God pronounces a judgment upon Baasha and his family, and God uses Zimri in order to carry that out. And Zimri is followed by Omri, and Omri, of course, is followed by Ahab. And under Ahab, we have the greatest manifestation of departure from Jehovah. This is the assessment of Ahab according to what we read in verses 31. And it came to pass, 30 rather, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And then 31, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And verse 33, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so that generally is what happened in Israel. And now specifically what we can see from this brief synopsis of Ahab's kingship is what departure of the Lord from the Lord looks like. This is apostasy. That's what departure from Jehovah is. And from what we have in the description of Ahab's kingship, we can describe two main ideas of what departure from the Lord looks like. Number one, it's a turning from the worship of Jehovah, the true God, to the worship of idol gods. And that's precisely, of course, what Ahab did. And he did it more so than any king that was before him. What we read about what Ahab did is that he didn't just lead the people away from Jehovah and to Baal, but he was all in, so to speak, in the worship of Baal. We read in these verses that he set up an altar to Baal, and not just an altar to Baal, but he also made a temple in the worship of Baal. In addition to that, we read in verse 33 that he made a grove. That's an Asherah grove, a wooden pole or a tree trunk carved out. And Asherah was considered to be the female counterpart of the Canaanite god Baal. This went hand in hand for Ahab, of course, with his marriage to Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, certainly a political marriage, but it was that marriage to Jezebel that led Ahab all the more in leading the people away from God into Baal. So that in the first place is what characterizes departure from Jehovah, turning from the worship of Jehovah to the worship of Baal. The second thing that characterizes departure from the Lord is a rejection of the Word of God. That, of course, goes hand in hand. You can't have, number one, turning from Jehovah to Baal without, of course, having, number two, rejection of the Word of God right there with it. It's really the manifestation of the rejection of the worship of Jehovah. But we single that out because it's an especially important point as to what departure from the Lord is. It always involves rejecting the clear word of God. And in this connection, I call your attention to verse 34 of chapter 16. A very interesting verse. And one that you may read and say, why is this here? It's the verse that says, Hiel built Jericho. And you may read that and say, what does this have to do with what comes before it and what comes after it? Comes before it are all the listing of the kings of Israel and their wicked acts and everything that goes along those lines. And then what comes after it is Elijah on the scene to Ahab. And right in between that is just this one verse that says, Hiel built Jericho. What's the point of this? Well, the point of this is that it is a specific illustration of generally what was true in Israel, and that was an outright rejection of God's word. You see, when God gave Israel, the nation of Canaan, or the land of Canaan, that first great victory was against Jericho. God miraculously, graciously, powerfully delivered Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. And God gave a very specific word after that took place. And that's recorded in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set the gates of it. The clear word of God was, cursed is the man that builds Jericho. And if he does so, he's going to lay the foundation in his firstborn, and he's going to build the gates in his youngest son. That is, they're going to be killed. And that's precisely what happens here. We read of Abiram, his firstborn, and Segub, his other son, who were killed when Hiel built Jericho. It's likely the case, what we can surmise from a later reference in the life of Ahab, that he did this at the behest of Ahab himself. But the point is this. God's word was clear. Do not rebuild Jericho. And always in a time of departure and apostasy, to the clear word of God, the people said, no, not God's way, instead, my way. Those are the two main ideas of what departure from the Lord is. From the false God, true God, Jehovah, to the false God, and in that, a rejection of the clear word of God. We hear that as a warning to us as a congregation. One of the reasons that I started in the explanation of this history with Jeroboam the first, so that we might be warned regarding just one point as we think about departure from the Lord. And that is the progressive nature of departure from Jehovah. It's a very clear illustration of this. It started with Jeroboam the first, king number one of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it goes to Ahab, king number seven. And you start with number one, Jeroboam the first, he departed from Jehovah. But he did so in such a way that Jehovah was still in the picture, so to speak. The golden calves at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north were meant to be a means by which they worshipped Jehovah, a violation of the second commandment of God's law. But in that, of course, there's always a violation of the first commandment as well. But what started there only deepened when we get to number 7, and that's Ahab. So that by Ahab's time, there's no Jehovah in the picture anymore. It's complete and utter departure from the Lord. And so we receive that tonight as a warning to us, a warning in such a way that we pray the Lord would keep us faithful to His truth in all points as He has given them to us in His Word. Paul says in the New Testament that he shunned not to declare all the counsel of God. And we strive to know and to declare and to remain steadfast in the entire counsel of God in the truths that He has revealed to us. And we pray fervently that the Lord would keep us from departure, even in one point, lest it leads from one thing to the next. To Ahab, Elijah had a clear word of judgment. Now we come to the verse at the beginning of chapter 17, more specifically. And let's look at this verse under three ideas. Let's look at Elijah's identity. Let's look at Elijah's word. And let's consider Elijah's boldness in the second point of the sermon. Let's start with Elijah's identity. What do we know about this man? And here is the reason that in the theme of the sermon, I said the sudden appearance of Elijah. This is one of the most striking things about the prophet Elijah. It's his beginning here. With nothing else than what we have in this verse, Elijah appears on the scene and he comes before Ahab and he speaks this word. Now, obviously, Elijah plays very large of a role in what follows in his life and ministry and in the rest of the Old Testament, and then very much in the New Testament as well. But prior to this, we never read of Elijah. He comes out of nowhere, so to speak. Consider what we know about him just from this verse. And the reality is it's not much. We know that he's the Tishbite. He was from a city of Tishba. But even that doesn't help us very much because it's an unknown city. He was of an inhabitant of Gilead. That tells us a little bit more. We know where Gilead was. Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River. Rugged hill country, which very much fits with what we know about Elijah later in his ministry. We know his name was Elijah. That does tell us something. Tells us likely that his parents were part of those who strove to remain faithful to Jehovah at this time. His name Elijah means, "My God is Jehovah." But that's it. We don't know his lineage. We don't know his parents' name. We don't know how he was called by God to be a prophet. We don't know the age at which he did this. We don't know how he got an audience with King Ahab. He simply appears on the scene before Ahab to proclaim this word. Now from that we can learn a couple of things. Number one, we can learn, though we don't know some of those things, this we do know, and that is that the Lord was preparing him for this. And that's a general truth that we can find much comfort in. And that is that the Lord calls His prophets and the Lord prepares His prophets to carry out His work of proclaiming the word of the Lord. In the call, for example, of Jeremiah, found in Jeremiah 1, we read that Jeremiah was separated from the womb, called by God even from the womb to be His prophet to His people. And though we don't read about it here, we can say most definitely that that was the case. God had separated Elijah to do this special work on His behalf in Israel. And though we don't read about it, though we don't know anything specifically about it, we know it's true because of God's faithfulness in sending men to proclaim His name. And so we find comfort in that as a church today, even as a church that is without a pastor, that the Lord has called, the Lord prepares, and the Lord, in the end, though we don't know all of the specifics of when, where, who, and how, and why, the Lord will send, in His good time, a man of His choosing. But in the second place, one thing that we learn from this sudden appearance of Elijah is that in the end, the Lord by this is saying, don't focus on the man. Now, we have a lot to learn from the man Elijah. Even James talks about him being a man of like passion such as we are. So there's things to learn about the man Elijah himself. But here, at the beginning of chapter 17, by the sudden appearance of Elijah, it is, so to speak, as if God is saying, it's not the man that we're to focus on, but the Word and the work that He has been called to perform. That's what matters here as we consider this text. And that's always a good reminder. And pray that the man never gets in the way of the proclamation of the Word. The man must never be the focal point. And pray to God, never a stumbling block in hearing and receiving what is most important, and that is the Word that God uses the man to bring. So much his identity, now his Word. The Word that Elijah brings to Ahab the king is, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Really simple word. The word to Ahab was, Ahab, there's going to continue to be a drought. The heavens are not going to send forth the rain. The dew is not going to come forth up from the grass. Now, to get a grasp of the point of this word, we have to get the time frame clear in our minds. And this is generally how it's understood in the life of Elijah, based upon this passage, chapter 18, verse 1, and what we have in the New Testament. What we know from the New Testament, James chapter 5, is that the drought in Israel at this time lasted 3.5 years. I'll read that in verses 17 and 18 of James 5. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Here in Elijah, it says, in James, it says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and the Lord did not send rain, it says, for 3.5 months. In chapter 18, verse 1 of 1 Kings, we read, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And so generally it's understood that the prayer that Elijah offered to God that it might not rain was the prayer that he prayed prior to going to Ahab. And that there was then a period of time in which it did not rain. And then he goes to Ahab and he relays the very thing that he prayed, namely, that it would not rain these years according to my word. This was the prayer of Elijah, the same thing that he said to Ahab as God fulfilled that prayer and did not send the rain for these years. Now, how do we understand this? To understand what's going on here, we need to remember that Ahab knew a couple of things. Number one, Elijah knew a couple of things. Number one, Elijah knew the dreadful wickedness of Israel. Everything we said in the first point of the sermon, Elijah was well aware of that. He knew this nation and this people have departed from the Lord. And number two, Elijah knew very clearly the word of God. You see, Elijah's prayer that God heard and answered was but the bringing back to God the word that God first told the people. And there's a lesson in that regarding prayer. God speaks to us in His sacred scriptures, and we bring back to God in prayer the words that He brought to us. This word of Elijah to Ahab, based upon the prayer that he made to God, is grounded in God's clear word to His people. And here we need to read a couple of other passages to see that explicitly. And the most important in this regard is Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 through 17. Deuteronomy 11, 10 through 17. Start with verse 10. This is the Lord describing the land of Canaan. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not a land as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. A fascinating description of the land of Canaan. In other words, this land requires God's care. God in a special way sets His eyes upon this land. God in a special way sends the rains so that the fruit and crops will grow. And then following that description, we read this in verses 13 and following. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in this due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, and thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And now this especially, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you. And He shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's a clear word. You depart from me and serve the other gods, and the Lord will shut up the clouds so that they send no rain and close off the grass so from it comes no dew. Another example of this is Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. Coming after 14 and 15, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if you shall abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. And then we come to verse 19. In a picturesque way, the same thing. And I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Picturesque language. The heaven will be like brass, iron, the earth as brass. In other words, it's not going to send forth the rain. And there are more examples of this type of clear language. Solomon says the same thing in the dedication of the temple and the prayer that he offered and other examples besides. So what did we say earlier? We said, number one, Elijah knew the wickedness of the people, their departure from Jehovah. And number two, he knew the Word of God. And the Word of God was this: the people that depart from Jehovah, God will send famine to. And so in light of that, Elijah prays, Lord, don't send rain. That's the prayer of James chapter 5, as we have it recorded. You see, what Elijah was concerned about more than anything else was the name of Jehovah. It's a very interesting description of Elijah later in chapter 19, verse 10, where it says that, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Elijah was jealous for Jehovah, for His name, for His glory. And so Jehovah said, the people that depart from me, I will send no rain to. And that God's name would be honored and that God's name would be glorified. Elijah prays, Lord, don't send that rain in harmony with your word of truth, as you have made it known to us, thy people. You have to see, first and foremost, Elijah's prayer and his word to Ahab in light of God first. And it was from a man who was jealous for the Lord's glory, even if it meant for him going through a time of drought. And we know a time of drought was a time of misery. He's part of Israel. He's part of the nation upon whom the drought would come. But yet jealous for the Lord of hosts first, that God would be true to His word which He spoke, he still prays, Lord, don't send the rain. And it makes us think of another who eminently was jealous for the Lord's glory, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, even when it meant for Him personally the deep, the dark way of suffering. That was His word. The word, let there be no rain upon the land. In conclusion, regarding Elijah, we see his boldness. This is something that comes through very clearly in the text when you consider very simply who he's standing in front of. The text reveals the boldness of Elijah, a God-given boldness. He's standing before Ahab. Ahab hated the Lord. Ahab, of course, hated the Lord's prophets. And he goes before Ahab not to exchange pleasantries. How you doing, Ahab? I'm doing well. Of course not. He goes to the Lord Ahab to speak one clear word. It's a word of judgment, as we just spoke of. It took boldness for Elijah to do that. Well, why could Elijah have the boldness revealed in the text? And number one, he had that boldness because he knew that he stood before the Lord God of Israel who lives, the first part of the text, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. Why could Elijah be bold? He could be bold because he knew he stood before the Lord, the God who lives, and he knew he was his God. That's when a man can be bold, can stand before any man because he knows before I stand before that man, whoever that man is, I stand before the Lord first. And He's the God who lives. He's my God. And knowing Him as my God, I can go in front of any man and speak His word of truth. And it's also interesting to think about him standing before Ahab as the one who stands before Jehovah, having been the one who kneeled prior to this in prayer. J. James chapter 5 reveals that Elijah was a man of prayer. And it's evident from the timeline that Elijah was deep in prayer to God prior to this time of going to Ahab and speaking this word. As he prayed that prayer, "Lord, don't send the rain." And then he goes to Elijah and announces that same truth to him in person. And to see that the Elijah in prayer before the Lord on his knees then becomes the Elijah who is bold as he stands in front of Elijah, knowing that he stands in front of Jehovah. And he was bold too, because he knew that the word that he was bringing was truth. Therein lies the boldness of a man who is called to speak when he knows that the word that I am bringing is the word of truth. And that too is wrapped up in the opening words of Elijah. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." He's the true God. Remember the opening question of the sermon. Who is the true God? God, Jehovah, the God of the Christian faith, or Baal? And right in this opening text, we have the declaration of the answer to that. He's the Lord who lives. And as the Lord who lives, His word is truth. And a man who knows that word as the word of the living God can stand before a people and say, in boldness, "Thus saith the Lord." It's always the prayer of a preacher and prophet. "Convict me, O God, that what I am going to speak is the word of truth." And as the Spirit convicts that we stand before Jehovah, our God, and what is spoken is truth, the Lord gives boldness to go before any man and say, "This is the true and living God's word of truth." Such is Elijah's identity, his word, and his boldness. Let's conclude in the sermon by a consideration of the God-ordained purpose of this word. And one of the ways in which we can derive the purpose of this word is by seeing that Elijah was one who pointed ahead to the great forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. We read this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, and before that, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's a reference to John the Baptist. And then we read in verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then this is confirmed by us, for us in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And Luke 1, 17 is at the announcement to Zacharias of the birth of John the Baptist. We read in Luke 1:17, "And he, John, shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The Word of God brings together Elijah and John the Baptist. And Luke 1:17 says that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah went before Ahab in a spirit and power. The spirit was with the Spirit of the Lord, and more specifically, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says that in the Old Testament prophets, there was the Spirit of Christ. And with that Spirit of Christ, they went in power. The power of God Himself. And both Elijah and John the Baptist prophesied in similar context. Context of wickedness and apostasy. For Elijah, what we described, The same thing for John the Baptist. He would stand before those unbelieving Jews and say that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And he would call them, "You scorpions, you poisonous creatures who are ripe for judgment." And God sent Elijah and God sent John the Baptist in spirit and in power. And what did both of those verses say in Malachi 4 and in Luke 1? To turn the hearts of the people. That's the God-ordained purpose. The God-ordained purpose of Elijah bringing this word of judgment was that God would use that word to turn hearts and send that judgment corresponding to that word to turn hearts. And herein lies always the purpose and the power of the preaching of the truth of God. Yes, it didn't turn all hearts. In fact, it hardened some hearts. Ahab was hardened in his sin, in his unbelief, in his departure from the Lord, making Ahab and all those who were like Ahab all the more ripe for the judgment that was to come. But we know too that the Lord has a positive purpose. In all preaching, in all proclamation of the truth, in all setting forth the main truth of Elijah's prophecy and ministry, Jehovah is God, the one true God as He is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in proclaiming that God, the hope and the prayer is that those who hear it turn to Him, turn away from their sins, confessing their sins, and looking to the only hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness and salvation. Such was the word of Elijah, the word that came in the power of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And may that purpose be true among us by God's grace, so that the preaching and the bringing of His word does not lead to a hardening, but leads week by week to a turning to the Lord and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. We pray Thy blessing upon Thy word as it is preached tonight. And upon those who hear it, may they receive it as truth, and may we go forth in light of it, looking to Thee for all things. We pray, go with us now in the remainder of this Lord's Day and in this week to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing now number